The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
When Jesus saw the multitude coming toward him, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, which is the normal position used by rabbis when teaching at that time, his disciples came to him and he taught them. There is some indication of some of the people, some of the multitude, heard at least some of Jesus' sermon. And you can read that later in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. Now, having said that, would you please go with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. These words that Jesus spoke at this particular time are recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and they are known as the Sermon on the Mount. I want us all to understand this sermon, and I'm referring to the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon is much more than simple goodness and ideas. This sermon addresses kingdom life. In other words, what the kingdom is like. I want us to see this in context so that you'll understand where I'm coming from by making that statement. Matthew, here in his writings, Matthew had just described Jesus as a teacher, which we would know he would have been described as a rabbi, and as a healer. And here, now Matthew is going to demonstrate Jesus' teaching. In other words, what he is teaching us, what he's telling us. And you can see what I was talking about by that how he was described by Matthew earlier. That's in Matthew 4, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Now, we need to remember that Jesus is teaching this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount, to his disciples and some, what I am labeling, self-righteous Pharisees who were preoccupied with the externals. What is on the outside? What it looks like? Does it look good? Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. This is later, I understand, than the Sermon on the Mount, but these are still the words of Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Obviously, he is referring to they're having this preoccupation of what I said with the way it looks on the outside. He is saying, clean what is inside first. So, I believe there are some obvious questions. Obvious questions that would have been on the mind of probably every Jewish listener who was listening to Jesus' sermon, including the disciples, upon hearing these words. I think they would have been thinking something along the lines of, am I eligible to enter Messiah's kingdom? Or, am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance into Messiah's kingdom? Because we have to remember, the only standard of righteousness the people knew, including the disciples until Jesus started teaching them in Matthew chapter 5, is early in his ministry. What they would have known about righteousness would have been what they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, if a person followed all of their thousands of rules, could a person enter into the kingdom? Therefore, Jesus' sermon must be understood in the context of his offer of the kingdom, which was contrary to what the Pharisees would have been telling them, and the need for repentance to enter into that kingdom. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount shows how a person, in other words, someone who is actually in a right relationship with God, should conduct his or her life. That was so foreign to what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching at the time. I also want us to please understand very early in this particular sermon, it was not to get eternal life, but to display or to demonstrate or to prove eternal life. So when rightly understood, this Sermon on the Mount, lays down the foundational truths of the gospel, meaning of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus was describing what the kingdom would be like and how the children of the kingdom should live and act then and now in this life. There are some questions that I believe that we need to ask and need to answer considering Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There are several questions. I'm not saying this is a list to end all lists, but I think it's a question that we need to get settled in our mind from the very beginning here. Question number one, is this sermon, when I use the word sermon, I'm referring to Sermon on the Mount, is this sermon describing the millennium? Yes. Number two, is this sermon some sort of a manifesto or philosophy or describing a makeup of the millennium? Yes. Is this sermon describing how true believers should be living their lives today? Yes. Does this sermon magnify the law and show us our sins, or at least points them out to us? The answer is yes. Does this sermon show the evidence of God's grace and mercy in a believer's life? Yes. And brethren, what I also want us to understand is all of these things are repeated in the rest of the New Testament. And I don't mean just these questions. I mean all of the points that he makes in the Sermon on the Mount. They are covered through the rest of the New Testament teachings. In fact, the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount was the main idea of his teachings throughout his whole ministry, as well as also that of the apostles who followed him. Now, with this in mind, here at the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, are listed eight characteristics. There's all kinds of ways we could use instead of that word characteristics or traits or whatever, which are often called the Beatitudes. They are traits that every true believer will have. It's not that you can have one and not the other, or you can have two of them and not the rest. We're going to see, we as believers, they will be in the life. Will be in the life of true believers. So today, we're going to begin the covering of these eight Beatitudes. And I necessarily am not going to cover all of these in a one today and one next week and one the next week. I'm going to intersperse them with other information as well. But I hopefully do plan to cover all of them, at least by the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So first of all, I want us to understand the word beatitude is never found actually in the Bible. In fact, it comes from a Latin word meaning blessedness. And the phrase, blessed are, which is each one of the eight Beatitudes, implies a current state of well-being or happiness. Blessed is the person who this, and blessed is the person who that, each one of them. It implies, that phrase implies, indicates that there is a current state of well-being or a current state of happiness in the person of this, in the life of this person. We also need to understand that during the time when Jesus spoke these words, during the first century AD, if we want to call it that particular expression, these particular words, this expression, had a strong meaning of divine joy and perfect happiness. That's how it would have been considered. That's what it would have been looked at. So in other words, when Jesus was saying, was he didn't say these words, this is not what he's saying, but they would have understood it in this way, divinely happy and fortunate are those who possess these inward qualities. Also, while we're speaking of a current blessedness, each one of the statements also promises a future reward. It's what's going to be in the life of the believer today, but it is also going to be what's going to be in the believer's life tomorrow. So with this in mind, go with me to the beginning of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, okay, some of you jump right quick and remember, yes, about a year and a half ago or so, I gave a sermon that is on our website that is entitled Poor in Spirit. I want you to understand this is not that same sermon. This is not the same notes. It is the same topic, but it's not the same sermon. Any of these, there could be two or three or more sermons. There's that much information that could be covered on each one of these. And back then, I had a purpose and reason for giving what I was giving. Now we're looking at this, I don't want to call it, well, I'm going to use the word a new series, but it's not a 1, 2, 3. But we are going to cover each one of these. Today we're going to cover this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have entitled this particular teaching, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Shock, shock, right? Now this idea, along with so many others in the Bible, they seem to be foreign to our modern day mindset, to our modern thinking and our society today. I mean, how can poverty in any form, in any way, be good? And this would especially be true when we understood that the word for blessed, and I've already stated this, when we're stating it a little different way, would actually mean happy, supremely blessed. So in our modern thinking, how can we come to the conclusion and believe that poverty in any form is good? In other words, how can we be poor and still be happy? Well, first, I want us to understand and see some mistaken ideas about these words, poor in spirit. First of all, there are some people who associate physical poverty with being pleasing to God. I don't have tapes of them. But I know in time past, within the church of God, I have heard that statement made in some form or fashion within the church of God. It was wrong then, and it's wrong today, because that's not what this idea is teaching us. So from the beginning, please understand, there is no special righteousness in being poor. Also, I want us to understand, there is no special sinfulness and the possession or having of riches. There are also some that believe having a false humility is the fulfillment of being poor in spirit. In other words, to have this attitude and a mental mindset and philosophy, and they even put it on bumper stickers of, I am poor and proud of it. Please understand, Jesus never recommended the complete total humiliation of a person. Did he want us to be humble? Absolutely. Total, complete humiliation of a person? No. And certainly then not for them to retreat from society, which would be what the ultimate would be in that type of philosophy. In fact, Jesus himself contrasted the practice of himself and his disciples with that of John the Baptist. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon, he has a devil. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But the wisdom is justified of her children. You read this in the King James and you go, huh? A better translation from at least two other translations, it says, but wisdom is proven right by her deeds. In other words, what we do. The Bible itself actually teaches us that we are to be part of society. At the same time, we are to be different from the sinfulness of the society or the world. Jesus taught that on the night of the Passover. Go to John chapter 17, John 17, verse 14. John 17, we begin in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we understand we're not of the world. He isn't, we are not. Verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So we are to be involved in society. We're just not to be involved in the sinfulness of the society, of the world in which we live. You're taking notes. You can also write there and read later 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. There are also people, these are misconceptions that I'm addressing at this point still. There are people who can be conceited in their humility with an attitude of humble and proud of it. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes, Jesus is not talking about those who would mentally beat themselves up and have a poor is me attitude. Real, true Christianity, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a positive religion. It is declaring with God for us, we will be victorious. We see that in Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Also in Philippians 4 and verse 13, Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So then we ask the question, what then does Jesus mean by the phrase poor in spirit? The poor in spirit is referring to the person who has spiritual poverty, not necessarily physical poverty. In other words, this is a person who recognizes they cannot save themselves. And they can recognize also that they are without the ability to glorify themselves or to bring glory upon themselves. So the spiritually poor person is one who has an intense awareness of their own sinfulness, even the potential for that sinfulness, and their need for God's grace in their lives. So, brother, what we need to recognize and to realize is that about this particular beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is this is a prerequisite. This is a precondition to obtaining the other beatitudes that follow. In other words, this one must come first. And as we go through, we will see the progression, how they be actually in the order that they are. This is not at random that Jesus is speaking. This is obviously, this is a being who had emptied himself of his Godhead. He knew all of these principles. He's teaching this to his followers and to everyone else who had gathered around for them to hear and to understand. It's recorded for us so that we can hear, we can read, we can understand. And we have to have every one of them, and you have to have the first one first, and you have to have the second one second. And we'll see that as we go along. This one must come first before we can move on to the other ones, and we must have all of them as part of our lives. It is not, you can be poor in spirit, but you can't necessarily be a person who blessed are those who mourn. You will have that one. And then you will have the next one, the third one, which is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There are huge teachings about each one of these, and it is a progression. And like I said, this is the main sermon that Jesus gave over and over and over in different formats all the way through his whole ministry. And that's exactly what the disciples taught after him, the same concepts. Other words, but this is what they taught, the Sermon on the Mount. And it started with the Beatitudes. I think it will help us to further explain and understand this beatitude by looking at some examples of individuals who had this kind of personality, had it part of who they are. In other words, on the inside. So we're going to look at some examples. The first one is the attitude of Gideon. And in most every one of these, we're going to read one verse to get the point, because we're just trying to show that they had this. Gideon is the first one. It's in Judges 6 and verse 15. Judges 6, verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor. It's not the same word. This means I don't have any wealth. I'm poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And we also could read the attitude of Saul. This is exactly what he said earlier before he was ordained as king. But this was Gideon's statement. The next attitude we want to see is that of Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, or I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And some commentaries, they use this phrase to talking about that it means the use of profanity. And it may be that. It may be. But it doesn't have to be held to that. I think more in essence, if you read the rest of the verse, and let me come back to that, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This unclean lips is talking about that he did not speak the words of God. He didn't have this in part of who and what he was. And he's saying now, but now I see God. This is who I am. I wasn't this way, and now I see God. And it wasn't him. It was God brought him to it. That's an attitude that he had. The next one, go to the New Testament, want to see the attitude of the publican. We know this account, but let's go there. Luke 18 and verse 13. Luke 18 and verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, said, on his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Pretty poor in spirit attitude. Obviously, Jesus displayed this attitude as he walked the earth. Let's read two places in the book of John. First one is John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. John 5, 30. I can't of my own self do nothing. Really? I mean, I understand what he's saying here, you know, but I look at it and I step back and read it. This is Jesus Christ saying, of myself I can do nothing. I go, really? He could do anything he wanted to. But this is not what he's saying, because this is the attitude. This is showing an attitude. He couldn't. I couldn't. I can't of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's his attitude. Poor in spirit. And then the other one I want to show you is also in John. It's in John 14. John 14 in verse 10. Believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. And what incredible works the Father did through Jesus Christ, right? We also see the same attitude of poor in spirit in the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. He's referring to all the things that he had accomplished, all the things that he was humanly capable of doing, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them, all of these accomplishments that I can do, the things that I have the abilities to do, I count them all but dung. We would use a more modern word. We understand what he's saying. That's how important what he thinks he's done is, that I may win Christ. What an awesome attitude, example of poor in spirit. We also see the same attitude in the Apostle Peter, obviously later after conversion. Well, actually, we see it beforehand. When we really see it in his life is after conversion. But I want to show you the attitude was there. Some of this was already there. Luke 5 and verse 8. Luke 5 and verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's that attitude. And we go, why did Jesus keep putting up with this man with all these things that he did? Because this is what he saw. This is what was within this man. Was he rough on the outside? Yeah, he would say whatever came to his mind. He would make demands. He told Jesus to be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. I mean, we can see it. It's there recorded so that we can understand it. But this is what Jesus saw in him. And yet, perhaps, we might best gain even more thorough understanding of what Jesus is telling us if we look at some negative attitudes. So I want to go back and look at an earlier example, bringing that one back up. This is the example of the publican, Luke 18. This publican is contrasted by Jesus in a parable with a Pharisee. And so what we notice is what the Pharisee said, and then we see Jesus' comments about both of them. Beginning in verse 11, Luke 18 in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and praying thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, Well, it's good that he was not an extortioner, he was not unjust or an adulteress, or even as this publican. When you start making yourself a comparison to somebody else that you don't really know where this person really is like on the inside, then he goes on and says, I fast twice in the week. They would fast Mondays and Thursdays by tradition, especially Days of Unleavened Bread, the 50 days of counting to Pentecost. That was a traditional thing. He doesn't say that it was just that, but anyway. And then he goes on and says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, the question is, what has all this got to do with all of this, you know, with really understanding him? Then we go back and reread and see again the publican. And the publican standing afar off, which is a sign, a position of a posture of humility, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, which is also a posture of humility, but smote upon his breast, which is also a sign of humility, says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There are some translations that says, the sinner. We're all are sinners. He took it even more so. I am the sinner. Now let's see verse 14. I tell you, Jesus, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. He could have just as said, the person who does not have poor, who is not poor in spirit compared to the person who is poor in spirit. That's the principle that he's getting to here. That's the attitude. I want to show a couple of other negatives to get the point across. This is one of what is referred to as the rich farmer. Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, if you're a farmer, and I've done crops, I understand enough about it to know what is going on here. You have to get out. You have to actually till the ground. You have to, you know, you have to plow it up, you have to get the weeds out, you have to put the fertilizer in, you have to put the seed in, you have to make sure it gets water, you have to do all of these physical labors. You understand all of that. But it brought folk plentifully. And he thought within him, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. Now we can look at this and go, isn't this the modern day philosophy of, quote, retirement? Well, see what Jesus said. But God said unto them, you fool. Now, he had worked hard. You have to, if a farmer, you do all, this much come forth. You had to do something, but it was God who gave the increase. That's what he's not acknowledging. You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided? There's a lot we could say about it. Another example is that of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, verse 30 and 31. Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my own power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth. Talking about an immediate cause and effect. There fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you. You think you did all of this and you're not giving God the honor and the glory? So there are lessons that we can learn from the, both the positive and the negative sides of being poor in spirit. I think that if we could make a choice, we'd know which one we would choose, right? Of course we would. And so here, brethren, I think we need to ask, what is the great reward for the poor in spirit? What is the reward for being that way? They possess the qualities that are prerequisites for membership in God's kingdom and therefore into the church of God today. They are prerequisites. Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18 and verse 3. And said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever there shall humble himself as this little child, the same, the person who is like that, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So let's all understand. It takes an attitude of complete spiritual poverty to actually be able to accept God's plan of salvation. Because otherwise we would think that we could do it on our own. If it's not a real humble, true, poor in spirit attitude, that's what it really takes to be able to understand and accept the plan of salvation. Oh, we can explain it. We can state it. Does that mean automatically, because we can state the words, that we're going to be in the kingdom? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. We didn't do it. And that not of yourselves, because it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We see those attitudes, Nebuchadnezzar. We see these negative attitudes of these people. I did this. I did this. The rich farmer. Look what I've done. In other words, these are the believers who will inherit God's eternal kingdom. That's what this is telling us. James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. For he is God, for he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. He could just as easily well have said, he gives grace unto those who are poor in spirit. Because that's what it's likened it to throughout. It's another way. It's what I said throughout the rest of the Bible. This is the sermon. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount, started with the Beatitudes. This Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, teaches us that those who are prideful and self-sufficient could never hope to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom. Oh, they would want to because they can see it. Oh, this would be great. I'm going to be ruler. I'm going to be able to do this. I'm going to be able to put people down. I've heard this before in sermons. Just wait till we're in the kingdom and we're going to rule with a rod of iron and we're going to make them obey us. I've heard it. In other words, what I'm saying is, they will never accept that they were sinners in need of a Savior. You don't need a Savior. They would never accept the need to obey God in God's way. What do you mean, I have to do it this way? Who are you to tell me that I have to obey God and I have to keep Saturdays and Sabbath? Or whatever it is. Or they will never accept the fact that without God they could do nothing. I'm doing all right with God. I'm doing pretty good here. I don't need anything. This is the attitude that we see in Revelation 3 of the Laodiceans. That's just part of the church. Everybody else in the world has that, this negative attitude. I'm talking about within the church. It's a whole era of people. That's how they're described. You could put it in red letters. These are the people that are not poor in spirit. Now, that's not how we state it, but that's what the Bible is stating. Therefore, they will never enjoy his kingdom filled with sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus at the door knocking. They won't even open the door for him. They don't need him. They don't have need of a Savior. We're fine just like we are. They would never accept, obey God, God's way. We're doing fine just like we are. They would never accept the fact that without God they could do nothing. That's exactly what they are saying. We don't need you, Jesus Christ. And brethren, this is a whole attitude of a whole church era of the church of God. Go with me to Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In other words, whatever he says, that's right. And the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. If we don't accept that, if we don't believe this, if we don't appreciate this, if we don't come to the place of whatever we have as far as being in the church of God, if this isn't first and foremost in our thinking, then really and truly, where are we? We're no different than the world. So let's bring this beatitude, poor in spirit, to a conclusion. Brethren, I want us all to understand what makes being poor in spirit so desirable is the amazing thing that it does to us and for us. And that is, it creates in us a capacity for the closest possible intimacy with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. If poor in spirit is not there, we're just stating words that we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm sorry, but that's what this is. This is what I come to conclude. Because, after all, it is only through the humility of being poor in spirit, being true spiritual poverty, that we can draw close to God and then truly enjoy life as He wants us to live and wants us to enjoy. And then He wants us to move on to the other Beatitudes. We have to have this one first before we can really, really, really understand and move on to the next one. And we'll look at the second one at a later time. The Aaronic Blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Blessing that I would ask on every one of us today is more and more and more of an attitude of blessed are those who are poor in spirit. God bless you all, brethren. God bless you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.